Okay, just a little summary from last week, because it's going to come up again, 1 Thessalonians 3. Let's read the passage, 1 Thessalonians 2, and we'll read to the end of verse 5 of chapter 3. Starting in verse 17, but we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, we could endure it. When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you, and our labor should be in vain. Lord, bless the reading of his word. So how do we pray as it relates to Satan and his wiles? Well, again, realize that Satan is a vanquished foe. Your dependence is upon the Lord. God has already determined the course of Satan. Your appeals to God are not going to affect what God is permitting. Do you know that? Think about that for a moment. Hezekiah is an example where we have God, who obviously knows the end from the beginning, wants Hezekiah to know that God, first of all, does answer prayer. Hezekiah, in his prayer, undergoing the fact that he was told to put his house in order, basically cried out to God and said, God, you know all the things that I have done. And so, in other words, I don't want to die now. One thing that Hezekiah didn't understand about God is that God, knowing all things, was being merciful in having him die. And so God allowed us to see what God can do when you and I pray in such a way. Now, do you think Hezekiah's prayer was selfish? Have you thought about it? You haven't thought about it? It was absolutely selfish. Hezekiah, of course, was credited with giving the greatest spiritual reform in Israel's history. They hadn't celebrated the Passover like that in any other time since Moses. And so anyway, after Hezekiah is allowed to live another 15 years, he ends up having a son named Manasseh, who turns out to be the most wicked king in Judah's history. He has the longest tenure, and he's the most wicked king. Turned everything upside down that his dad had built. How would you like to have a kid like that? Makes you reflect a little bit. So the New Testament precedence for prayer is that you and I pray in keeping with God's will. What do you know about the future? You're going to die, possibly, unless the Lord returns. And so you don't really know that you're going to die. Pardon me? You know that every day is ordered by the Lord, and so you pray, your will be done. So, what if something drastic takes place in your life? You lose your business. You lose one of your children. Your wife dies. What are you going to do about that? Who are you going to blame for that? Who are you going to blame for that? You just lost your business. You're going to blame yourself, okay? Who are you going to blame? Well, your children died. Who are you going to blame? Your wife died. Who did Hezekiah blame when he was told that he was going to die? Pardon? Well, he certainly recognized that God held his life in his hands, right? Okay, so that's a very important principle. Everything that God permits in your life, God has permitted. You okay with that? What is God seeking to do by what he permits in your life? Loss of business, loss of children, loss of your wife. What's he seeking to teach you? Trust him? Book of Ecclesiastes. In a world which does not recognize God, everything is vanity, right? So you'd be tempted to think that somehow this is just the way life is. Pardon? It's all in vain. Yeah. But if I'm trusting God, I recognize that God has permitted this. You, by the way, none of us here can avoid, quote unquote, day in, day out, you don't know what's going to happen in a given day. The Paul's family who lost their son, what could they have avoided? If you know the future, you might avoid some things, right? But you don't know the future. So you want to praise God in the midst of the uncertainties of life. Depend upon the Lord. And don't give Satan all the credit. He's a vanquished foe. God wants to use your life by faith to trust him. Not to be like Adam who blamed Eve. And Eve who blamed the serpent, right? What was God looking for in Adam and Eve? When he asked them what they did, he was looking for them to take responsibility and not blame others. Now, it doesn't mean that people who are well-intentioned, who, you know, want to pray a particular way, but what has happened as a result of possibly, I would say, just an inadvertent understanding, lack of understanding what God wants us to do in terms of living by faith, the whole charismatic movement has basically said, you know, we need to pray this way. And Jody and I were talking about this as well a little bit, how that we want to somehow bind Satan. I don't think you and I can bind Satan one little bit. He's not yours or mine to bind. In the book of Zechariah, Satan is accusing the brethren. And you know what the Lord says to Satan? He says, this is the Lord speaking. He says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you. He doesn't say the Lord bind you. When Jesus was being tempted, how did he handle that? Quoted the authority of God's word. When Peter was actually being used inadvertently by the evil one in terms of getting Jesus to consider a different program, the Lord Jesus told Peter to recognize, or told Peter to get behind him and use the name Satan at that point in time. So when you and I become aware of the attacks from the outside, we need to commit our ways to God. We need to change direction and realize what's happening. And so in a deeper sense, there's always evil at work in our world. Do we not understand that? And so what should you do when there's a detour in the road? What should you do? Drive through the barricade, go over the hill, right? No, you take the detour and you recognize that what? God has permitted the detour in your life and mine, whatever the delays are, whatever the unfortunate set of circumstances, and what is he teaching you and I at that point? To depend upon him. To trust him. Not to curse the darkness. Not to bind Satan. You can't do that. It's not yours. He's not in your control. He's under God's control. Nothing that happens in your life and mine is not without God's permission. Now you need to be aware, as we've made it very clear, that the attacks of Satan are from the outside. So when the government decides that it wants to approve same-sex marriage, that's an attack from the outside. That helps fulfill Satan's program to basically undermine God's program, right? One man, one wife, for life. Okay. Any questions? Any thoughts? Well, the idea is, if you come out of, let's go to Matthew 28. Lord Jesus makes this statement here to his disciples. He also makes another statement to his disciples that they were to cast out demons and so on. Exercise. Okay, so the idea, but again, what I tend to like to, not tend, this is what I believe, is that those things were written specifically to the apostles with a distinct ministry in their time. Okay. In other words, God's program, as God was clearly illustrating through the apostles, who then, throughout their whole life, would be martyred, be persecuted for giving a message that the rest of the world would reject. So anyway, Matthew 28, it says, verse 18, all authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. This is the Lord Jesus. So therefore go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. At that point there, I think people have this idea, as the Lord had also given his apostles authority earlier, that this kind of right is for us. Now, I'm not saying that somehow, when I say right, I'm meaning the idea that you and I can go around casting out demons. I want you to be careful that you don't go around thinking that you're going to just do that willy-nilly. The Bible says that you and I are to resist the devil. We're to stand in a day of battle, in the evil day. Okay, so it's not anything about saying, Lord, bind you, or any kind of commands as such. We're to stand against his attacks. It's not our place to tell him where to get off. God is going to tell him where to get off in time, right? So just think about your language. Think about, what is it that you think you are? Who do you think you are? I am not God. I'm going to let God be God. Now, this has nothing to do with the fact that people aren't well-intentioned and so on. It has a lot to do with the fact that they don't see this thing clearly. And so we've got people who are having... I was down in Haiti, and I've seen some of this stuff around here too, but I remember just this one meeting where these women were going around and chanting, seeking to cast out some demon. And I was listening to this thing, and I said, you know, this sounds a lot like what they would do in their voodoo worship. And someone said to me, that's exactly what they do. I thought to myself, it seems to be the wrong application here. And I talked to Paul Romeus about it. And I said, you know, Paul, do you approve of that? He says, no, I don't. I said, why aren't you doing something about it? He says, well, it's just part of their practice and so on. They're well-intentioned. In other words, he didn't know how to go about this or to teach these guys. And I'd have pastors coming to me and talking to me about these different people who would claim to have had God speak to them and say all kinds of ridiculous kinds of things. So, it's not that people aren't well-intentioned, but don't assume that you have power for which you don't have power. You know, just because a guy says, I can touch 500,000 volts, I'm using that, of course, as an extreme number. 1 volt can kill you. 1 volt can kill you. But 500,000, we'll just use that. If he says, hey, I can touch that wire and not die, well, you're not going to say to him, you realize it because you actually understand this, is that you're not going to say to him, no, you can't. And so he's going to obviously go up there and try that. You know, let me show you that. And he's a crispy critter. Yeah, you sort of say, well, that wouldn't make any sense. We're not going to test people to do that. So how do we handle this stuff? Well, Paul was obviously aware that when he didn't understand all the circumstances that were taking place and why it was he wasn't able to do the ministry that he was doing, somehow there was something called sinister, darker, evil, and in some cases he made it clear on some cases the Holy Spirit had forbidden him from preaching. In some cases he recognized that Satan had hindered. Okay. So how he knew that in every case sometimes had to do with the results. Obviously, if he was being stoned and so on, who else wouldn't want to have Paul stoned and killed? People who hate you don't want you to progress. Is that correct? Okay. So do you think it would be strange if they should attack you? Yes, I find that strange. Well, that's silly. You go to the schoolyard and everybody's surrounding you and they're ready to beat you up. What are you going to say? Hey, boys, it's good to see you here. You know, I've been waiting for you. I'm trying to figure out a number of ways. Yeah, doom. Yeah, exactly. I'm trying to figure out a way in which I can get out of there without being completely beat up. Anyway, Paul could not get around some of these things where he did get beat up. Okay, so let's look at verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We read those verses. This is where Paul makes it clear that his labor of love is all that matters when we stand before the Lord. All that matters is that we are laboring in the interest of helping other people mature in their walk. So let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, where this same idea. Now, you've got to remember, Paul wrote this letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. Or Thessalonians, or 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. As you read verses 19 and 20, of course, who is Paul's glory and crown? It's going to be these Thessalonians as they live maturely, as they're walking by faith. He understands that everybody has to stand before the Lord and give an account. So for you as a parent, and you're praying for your kids, and you're seeing them making choices that you wouldn't agree with, you're trusting and you're imploring with them. You're trying to appeal to them. And so finally they come around, they change direction. And you say, ultimately you might say to your kids, listen, I'm pouring my life into your life because ultimately when I stand before God, you are the fruit of my labor. Because you are going to spend more time in working with your kids than any other human being on the planet. You get that? Isn't that true? And so I know that you care for your kids. That's the reason why I wrote the letter that I did and sent you an email about getting your kids here in Sunday school. Why? Because I know you care about your kids. Well, I care about your kids too. And these Sunday school teachers care about your kids. So don't you think it would be valuable for you to invest your kids in Christian education, at least where it's available? Because you know something? In much of the world, and very many places, they don't have the Sunday school teachers that are equipped. Boys and girls are not even able to go to Sunday school. And in a lot of churches, guess what? They don't even have Sunday school because, guess what? Parents gave up on sending their kids. That makes no sense, does it? As Les was saying, you know, we've got three generations represented here. If all of a sudden we're becoming complacent and we're not actually teaching our kids, guess what's going to happen? What do you think is going to happen? You're going to die, I'm going to die, and guess what? There isn't going to be anybody here. And this thing is just going to be a shell. It's not about filling the building. It's about teaching men and women, boys and girls. And that's exactly what Paul was doing with these Thessalonians. Let's go to Philippians 2:16, where Paul makes a similar statement. Philippians 2:16, he says, holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Let's go to Galatians 5:6. So what do you think Paul is trying to get across? He doesn't want his work to be for nothing. And you as a parent don't want your work to be for nothing. So you say, that's why I spend the hours that I do helping my kids with their schoolwork. That's why I spend the hours that I do helping them understand why their particular choices in life need to be the right choices. You know, every child wants to know, you know, what am I going to do when I grow up? What should I be doing? How is the Lord leading me? Of course, you don't need to make this complicated. The Lord is leading them that in whatever it is that they would like to do, as long as they're seeking to honor God. You mean, Dad, I could become an astronaut? You want to become an astronaut? It's very costly to get there and so on. I can only do so much, right? You're going to have to be in school for 8-9 years. But can I do that? Yes, you can. You mean God would be okay with that? Yes, he would. You mean it's not wrong to go out in space? No, it's not. Oh, could I be a tennis player? Yes, you can. Well, I don't know too many Christians that are tennis players. Would God be okay with that? As long as you love God and honor him, you can serve there. Does that make sense to us? Somehow, it doesn't always make sense. We're trying to, well, maybe what I should be doing is just picking up garbage all my life. No, you don't have to feel called to pick up garbage, by the way. Whatever you enjoy, do it with all your heart. Colossians 3:23. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. That's what Paul is addressing. F.F. Bruce writes, what is called the day of Christ in Philippians 2:16, which we looked at, is referred to here as Christ's advent. There's that Greek word that's called parousia. Okay? Now, this is the earliest occurrence in literature of parousia and its distinctive Christian service. It's actually only found about 34 times in the New Testament. And Paul uses it about 30 times just here in Thessalonians. Okay? 7 out of the 34 times it's found right here. Sorry, it was 24 times is what it was, yeah. Okay, let's go over to chapter 3, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. So you're the Thessalonians, and what we've been talking about are resounding ideas constantly in Paul's mind as he works with these Christians. He's trying to help them mature. He's trying to help them realize that they are to serve the Lord in the same way that he's serving the Lord. in this sense here, in terms of motivation. It's out of love. So in light of the fact also that they're going to have to stand before God and give an account for their lives, and he doesn't want his work to be in vain, and he doesn't want your work to be in vain, or my work, right? He wants us to be fruitful. So he starts verse 1 with, therefore, in light of what I've written to you, and so the reason why I've done what I've done, now he's going to tell you what he's been doing. When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. So let's recount the story again. Let's go over to Acts 17. I don't know, for some reason I'm not up on the screen and I don't know what that's about. Okay. Yeah. That'll explain it. Let's go to Acts 17 and let's recount the details. The Thessalonians would have been aware of what was happening in his life, but you and I have to sort of map this thing together so that we can get a heartfelt sense of it. So Acts chapter 17 is a key chapter in terms of the events that take place in 1 Thessalonians. Okay? So somewhere along the way in the notes, Acts 17 is predominant. So anytime you want to put Acts 17, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1, and you read Acts chapter 17, you'll start to put the pieces together. And you'll start to be able to go back and forth between Thessalonians and Acts 17. Okay. So, let's come down to, let's go to verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea, also, they came there likewise agitating and stirring up the crowd. So the Thessalonians, the unbelieving Thessalonians, were a little upset with Paul and chased him out of town. It was a riot. Come to verse 14, and then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. So Silas and Timothy were still in Thessalonica at that point when they got him to go out to the sea. Now those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. So you got a map? Go and have a look. You know where Athens is, right? You got a visual? In terms of Athens, it's okay to look at your map. I go to the back of my Bible, I look there, and I see Thessalonica up the north. Where's Athens? Mm-hmm. Okay, so Athens is down in the south side, and then you can see a little bit west of there is Corinth, right? So Thessalonica is up north. And so they brought them all the way down there, to Athens. And we know what happened in Athens. He began to preach, right? Paul couldn't help himself. He saw this place where there's this great big sign that says, to the unknown God. He began to share the gospel, got into a discussion there. Pardon me? Mars Hill, yeah. And then immediately the brethren, okay, so it says, okay, I'm at verse 15. Yeah, verse 15. So they brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So Paul and, or Silas and Timothy, after they got the word, hey, as soon as you can, get back here and be with me. They left. Verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. And so we've got the preaching that's going on right there. So that takes us all the way, basically, to verse 33, the events there. Verse 34, but some men joined him and believed, and among them also was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So people came to know the Lord as a result of that. So we come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He was left behind at Athens. Then finally, Silas and Timothy joined him. Verse 2. So we don't know how long it was, but he was there in Athens for a period of time, and he shared the gospel, and these people came to know the Lord. So Silas and Timothy, or Silvanus, remember Silas and Paul? Silas came from where? Do you remember? He came from Jerusalem, remember? He's from the church in Jerusalem. He's Jewish. Timothy, his dad was a Greek. Yeah. So we've got two Jews and a Greek. Half Greek. His mother was Jewish. It says, after they had been at Athens alone, we sent Timothy. So Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul and says, you know, I'm concerned about the Thessalonians. So Timothy, I want you to go north. You're the less likely to be seen as being Jewish because you're partially Greek, your name and all the rest. Okay? So we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to regards your faith. So it was Paul and Silas who agreed, or Paul and Silvanus who agreed to send Timothy. That's a verbal form of the verb. We can see where in 1 Corinthians 4:17, Philippians 2:19, where we have a singular form of the verb. So these two guys agreed. Paul and Silas said, you know, Paul and Silvanus said to Timothy, we're concerned about what's happening at Thessalonica. Why don't you go up there and bring a report back and tell us how it's going up there? We're a little concerned about what might be happening there. Now, that's pretty natural, isn't it? You and I have limited vision when it comes to understanding all that God's going to permit in the lives of our children and so on. So when your kids are away, what do you tend to do when you're away at school? Away for a weekend. What do? We let them, we celebrate, we get in the hot tub, you know, we just have a party. No. If you're a mother, you do what? You're checking on them. You're telling your husband. You're poking him. Why aren't you calling him? Why do I have to do this all the time? That's what Renee does to me. Yeah. So I think they're fine. You know, I told them to call me if they had a problem. I know they're going to call. Daddy, need money. Sorry, sonny. Not so funny. No money. Dad. Yeah. So anyway, we want to have contact, right? And these Thessalonians are children, Paul's children in the faith. He's led them to the Lord. He's concerned about how they're doing. Got no email. There's no snail mail as such. They've got to get word of mouth. Somebody's got to send a message back. Okay. Timothy is regarded as a fellow worker of God, and that is a unique statement. In other words, Paul really values Timothy. He realizes that God has been working in Timothy's life, and just as you and I need to recognize that we're all fellow workers in God's work, but I think what Paul recognizes, as we read 2 Timothy chapter 1, is that, or even chapter 4, is that Paul recognizes that God has in fact equipped Timothy to be an evangelist, to help the work progress, to see many. God has chosen Timothy for a specific task, just as he has chosen the apostles for a specific task. He's chosen prophets for a very specific task. Okay, does that make sense? So Paul is actually commending Timothy and recognizing that God is working through his life in a very specific way. That's why he's regarded as a fellow worker. In relation to the phrase, the gospel of Christ, we have all kinds of statements on that, and I'll leave those just in the notes. But simply to realize that the gospel is in relation to the work of Christ. It's in relation to who he is. Paul is saying, I don't do this for any other reason that I'm doing it for Christ. The good news is related to the anointed one, the Messiah, who gave his life. And guess what? Subsequently, he has been raised from the dead. And guess what? That doesn't happen every day, does it? We get this idea when we're reading our Bibles that resurrection is just common everyday occurrence. I haven't seen a risen person yet, have you? So I don't even know what that looks like. I am accepting by faith what the scriptures are teaching. Don't take that for granted. Resurrection is a miraculous act of God for which that you and I who seek to share that with people are saying to people that I want you to realize that I have come to understand that someday this body is going to be resurrected. A lot of people don't have that hope. They don't see that as something that they've really given a lot of thought to. But ask the question, why is God going to resurrect you from the dead? Solely based upon the promises of God, based upon the fact that he loved you. And guess what? He does not want you to be eternally separated from him. Wonderful opportunity to share the good news, isn't it? But again, do we get this across? No, we're caught up in all kinds of culture and so on. It's this message. And Paul recognizes that. This is all about, I'm suffering for the gospel of Christ. Come to verse 3. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Let's go to John 15:20. Now, you're an apostle. Said, one of the things you want to realize as an apostle is that you're actually going to have to suffer for Christ. How many of you are going to sign up? These guys were looking for the Messiah, but you know something? They didn't understand this whole idea of suffering, being martyred. They didn't catch that. John 15:20 says, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Yeah. Persecution is part of it. Let's go to Romans 8:17. Romans 8:17. Keep your finger in Thessalonians. A verse that we have looked at. By the way, the notes are in Dropbox, and so when you're wanting to put these things in the margin of your Bible, if you do it here, great. If not, you can pick up these notes and it'll be there. Romans 8:17. Verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. To be an heir with Christ is to receive a comparable glory, a recognition, because you were willing to suffer just as he suffered for you and I. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, just a few pages over, chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 to 10. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And these will pay with the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. So the concept of affliction, turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You remember the Corinthians sort of figured in a lot of ways, in light of the suffering that Paul went through, that, Paul, you're just getting what you deserve. They didn't really empathize. They showed no real pity or mercy. They were hard on him. And it disheartened Paul in his ministry. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says this, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." So suffering is part of the walk. So there's a whole bunch of references there to suffering as well. Let's go to verse 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 4. "For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know." Let's go to Acts 14, verse 22. We'll start at verse 21. "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." Entrance here, of course, is going to be with great reward because they were willing to suffer for Christ. Verse 5. "For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labors should be in vain." Again, the phrase, "the tempter might have tempted you," this would be an attack from the outside through the suffering they had to undergo when others were persecuting them for their faith, which might have resulted in the Thessalonians giving up. Temptation is all the things that God is permitting in your life and my life. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you." So at this point here, you want to realize that God permits temptation, but he's not there to tempt you to fail. He may be testing your faith. Same word, context determines the meaning, okay? Same Greek word. When I first saw that, I said, well, that's a little disconcerting. How am I going to know? And then I began, as I read the scriptures, began to see how the context determines the meaning of the word. Helped me understand that God takes no pleasure in seeing you and I fail. The things that he permits in your life and mine is an opportunity to prove the qualities that he wants in your life and my life. Then it says here, this is Paul's concern, that although trusting the Lord with their maturity, he wants to know how they're doing. Paul doesn't want his work to be in vain. We looked at some of those passages. So here you are as a parent, as a believer, whether you're teaching a small group, teaching a Sunday school class, meeting with friends, praying for your family, poring over the scriptures prayerfully and trying to find a way in which you can persuade people of the truth. And then you find out somebody's coming along and they're saying stuff to them that's junk. Does that concern you? Does that concern you when people are teaching your kids junk? Then I want you to look at other believers as your brothers and sisters in Christ and be concerned for what it is that they're learning, what they're being taught. You have a responsibility, if someone is being taught junk, to go over there and screw on the filters good and tight. Okay? So that they're not listening to stuff that makes no sense. Somebody says to you, well, listen, I've been listening to such and such. I think that's great stuff. And you realize, as you've done your research, That's not appropriate. That's not in keeping with what God intends. You can say very graciously, you know, I'm concerned for you. You may not realize what it is that you're listening to, what it is that they're teaching. But say it. Can I sit down and help you understand the gospel a little more clearly? Who did that for Apollos? Who did that for Apollos? What were their names? It was a couple. Come on, wake up, you guys. Yeah. Priscilla and Aquila. Yeah, they took the time to teach Apollos more accurately the word, right? And that's what we're doing here. Sunday after Sunday, Bible class after Bible class, small group after small group, Sunday school class, youth, quizzing. It's all about teaching your children more accurately. You know, a lot of people are giving up on the church. Did you know that? They're confused. They don't know what to believe. It's not consistent about what's being taught. It just goes this way and that way. It's crazy. Lord, give us wisdom. May the Lord preserve the work that we're doing. May it not be in vain. If you were teaching your children some very important things, and one of our Sunday school teachers taught them to say, you know something, your parents don't even know what they're talking about. Would you be a little upset about that? Not just a little bit, but guess what? The teachers are doing that to you every single day in our public school system. They're not permitted to say certain things anymore. They're being told to say other things. Should that not concern you? No? Okay. Should it concern you? You don't think you can do anything about it, do you? You can do something about it. It will mean that you may be persecuted, ridiculed, and marginalized. We need to stand up while we have the opportunity, because it isn't going to be long. We will not have the opportunity. Lord, give you wisdom. Lord, we commit our day to you. Each of us here as parents are concerned about what it is that our children are learning. Just as Paul was concerned about the Thessalonians and concerned that they weren't being led astray, also being concerned that under the pressure of the culture and cultish ideas that were being taught there, that they wouldn't give up on the new truth that they had received. So we pray, Lord, that although a lot of us here have been Christians for many years and maybe fail to recognize that our freedoms are actually under attack, help us, Lord, to be true to your word. Help us to be diligent and vigilant in the nurturing of our children, to be done so prayerfully, with a lot of patience and endurance, and with much wisdom. Help us to do that, trusting you. Be with us in this next hour. Pray for Corny as he leads the service, as he preaches your word. And then as we stand with moms and dads as they commit themselves to nurturing their children, pray that there too you would be honored and glorified through each life. In Jesus' name.